in terms of you're hearing these concepts and you're processing them and you're thinking about, like, how can I grow to be more like the person that God made me to be? And how can I then use that to be a blessing to others? So hopefully this has been a good a thought provoker for you guys, and hopefully we'll see more of you coming out to counseling training stuff and whatnot. So hopefully this was a blessing for you, so thank you. And then also I just wanted to make sure that we acknowledge our biblical counseling conference team, the one that planned all of this, and yeah, we're so thankful for them. They carry this all. So thank you guys. Yeah, I was the lazy one. I just started it, and then I said, here, you guys take it. I'm going on sabbatical. So thank you guys for all your faithful work, for planning all the logistics and taking care of this. And also for all of our volunteers, the ones who were in the background setting up our snacks, helping with ushering, and all, and even the people who stepped in last minute to help out with AV. Thank you guys. We appreciate you so much. And of course, thank you, Ellens, for coming out and ministering to us. Yeah, we know that it's a very stressful time in your life right now, and so thank you so much for coming to minister to us. All right. Well, with all the thanks out of the with all the thanks being given, now is the time for you all. If you have any questions, even if you're just wrestling with it and you're trying to, you just can't figure it out. Any questions that you guys have that you would like to ask our speakers during this time, this next 45 minutes are yours. Keep in mind, though, that if you're tired and you want to go home, don't ask questions. So anyways, no, I'm just kidding. But we will have one brother, Alex Pham. He will have the other microphone, and he will run around, and he will give you the mic. So don't ask your question until he gets you the mic, because other people want to hear your question, okay? So even if you have teacher voice, wait for the mic. All right. So any questions for our speakers?
Question. I know in terms of versus psychological versus biblical counseling, what about people who are maybe deeply psychotic or on a level that I'm not sure if they can be reached with biblical counseling? What do you do with these type of people maybe who are deeply troubled? And a lot of people in our society say they're not reachable through biblical, but only through medication and a lot of, you know, other type of therapy, you know, in terms of that.
Testing, testing. Can you hear me now? Okay. That's a deception. Most people try to tell you, well, they can't be reached with the Bible. The reality is they don't have a brain problem. They have a heart problem, okay? So presuppositionally, here's the truth that most people don't know. Psychologists do not believe that you are body and soul. So all the problems that they talk about, they believe are deduced to the body and brain. It's not true. The problems you have in the heart or the problems you have in life as it relates to what's going on, what they call a mental problem, is a spiritual problem. It's not that they can't be reached. They've not been reached with truth. They've been given lies. And this idea that you can't be reached without medicine is inconsistent, because medicine was meant to deal with the body, not the issues of the heart. But because they don't believe that man has a heart, they've deduced the problem to the brain. So this idea that, you know, biblical counseling isn't deep enough, you need psychology, you need therapy, it's the culture's way and a secular way of diverting you from the true answer, because it's not a brain problem. It's a mind problem. And the mind is different from the brain. The brain is the physical faculty by which you function. The mind is what guides the physical brain. That's the immaterial. So the world will tell you, well, you need medication. But again, what are they saying? Your problems are physiological, and the world always blames the brain for what God holds the heart responsible. And when people can't be reached, it's not that they can't be reached. The scripture makes it very clear that those who don't belong to Christ, their minds have been darkened by Satan. And so the reality is, until God opens their heart, there can be no change. There's no medication, there's no psychotherapy that's going to open the hearts of a person unless God chooses to do so. And so the reality is, we are planters and waterers, and God has to bring people to their senses. So if we can begin to see that, the problem is not that biblical counseling isn't deep enough. The problem is, until God opens the heart of any individual, they will not be helped. And in God's sovereignty, he chooses and decides when and how he'll make that happen. I know that doesn't answer the question, but it answers the question.
And I think we would agree on this. If not, it's fine to disagree. It's all right.
In front of everybody, a husband and wife not agreeing? No.
Right. I think we would agree. If you have a lady you're counseling and she's biting and cutting and kicking and scratching and tearing up things all over the office and all that, and she can't listen to the gospel, we say that medicine is a temporary help, but it's a very bad solution to the problem. It's a very poor substitute for the truth of the solution. Would we agree?
We would agree on that. Wonderful support, terrible solution.
Yeah, you've got a homeless person you're trying to work with, and they're fighting with somebody you can't see. You cannot. We saw a homeless person fighting with a bicycle. I think the bicycle won. But I'm just saying, yeah, there may be a need for something temporarily so that they can hear you present truth to them. But that's a bad solution long term.
Just thinking of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, and I think there's other references too to generational curses in the Bible. Can you talk to that at all?
Generational curse is something that God prescribes that can't be broken. What most people deal with are generational behavioral issues that can be dealt with by the power of God. So a curse means that it's going to happen, and there's nothing you can do about it, and that is pronounced by God. All the curses have been broken through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when someone says they have a generational curse, they don't have a generational curse. And when someone says, well, my daddy was a drunk, therefore I'm going to be a drunk, that's not true. They may have had that, but you have a choice. And even in 1 Peter, around chapter 1, it talks about how you've been delivered from those behaviors that you have learned from your forefathers. So people like to use that as a reality, but if it's a curse, it can't be changed. It is going to happen. And the reality is that it's not true for us today.
Yeah, we would say family and friends are great influencers, but they're not determiners. Bad company corrupts good morals every single time. That's what the word says, but they are not determiners. My heart determines. I choose.
Well, all right. God bless you. We're going home.
I've got dim sum calling me, so y'all can figure it out.
It's more like nothing what you preached on this last 2 days, but more like what is something that you guys cultivate in your marriage to help that has helped you grow as a couple, like throughout the years? And maybe there's like, are there any family traditions or routines or things you've done with your daughters to help grow their faith in God, like things that you just kind of implement in your own family?
Part of some of the things that we try to do, we don't always get there, but we try to pray together every day at the beginning of the day. The other thing we try to do is to set some time apart, just us, to talk about, work through whatever challenges we have. The other thing that we try to do with our children is to acknowledge when we're wrong and seek their forgiveness. And what that's done is then they have been open to acknowledge when they're wrong to us and to work that with their children. So we try as best as we can to have an atmosphere in the family where sharing our sins is open so that bitterness doesn't grow and forgiveness can be there. So we keep short accounts as much as possible. So those are some of the practical things we try to do.
We also take the entire month of December off, you know, but for a conference in Hawaii, you know. All bets are off. but we tend, that was one of the things we decided in the very beginning, that it would be important. So every job I've ever had, when I went on the interview, I said, about December, you can't be here. So if you really want me to work here, and believe it or not, through the years, they bought it. I don't know why that makes sense, but okay, I'm not going to be here. Even with church, we've always said, you know, understand that he's not going to be here in December. So I think we're going on 28 years, and for 28 years, maybe we've been home once or twice, but for the most part, we haven't. It got to be where we had to learn and understand ministry, because in the beginning, it was like if somebody died, we went back, and now it's like, well, is he the only one that can bury you? Like, because pastors need time. They need renewal. They need to strengthen their covenant with their spouse. So in terms of our daughters, they had the blessing and the cursing of watching us be ministry leaders. And so we poured truth into them, and we didn't allow people to deem that they had to be perfect or buy into that. But we also didn't treat them differently than other church members. Both of our daughters sinned in great ways, and he put both of them on church discipline. Well, the one got real understanding. Once she figured out what church discipline was, she was like, ha, repent, I'm good. But he did, and he did it before the congregation for everyone. So we held the same standard for her, for our children, that we held for the congregation. So everybody understood the Bible was the Bible. It didn't matter if you had blood with us or not. He's getting his steps in.
Man.
Those young legs.
Yeah. Can I borrow your knees?
Right? My goodness.
That hurt me just watching you.
Good job, Alex. I'm proud of you. Proud of you. Yeah. Yes, sir. What advice would you have for men who, and women, men and women, but what advice do you have for men who would like to ask for help, who feel like they need help, they're struggling with issues that warrant biblical counseling, but they're scared to ask for help. They're afraid of their reputation in the church being tarnished, especially if they're deacons, elders, small group leaders. What advice would you have for those gentlemen who they want help, but they're too afraid to ask out of fear of judgment and tarnished reputation and possible church discipline?
Do you want the nice answer, or do you want the real answer?
The real answer.
I would challenge that brother or that sister with pride. Pride keeps you from asking for help. And pride keeps you holding on to an identity versus getting the support that you need. And I can't tell you how many times I've talked to a man or woman and say, what you're saying is, I'd rather be held in high regard than helped in my low situation. And I would encourage them as a brother and sister, please get over yourself and allow someone to serve you. Because what good does it do you to be held in high regard and you're suffering? And I would tell them quickly, I love you, but you need to ask and watch how quick people are going to serve. And their real problem, in many cases, people who are so afraid of being judged are the ones who've been that judgmental. And so they assume that they will be treated the way they've treated everybody else. And that's when they get an opportunity to see that not everybody thinks the way they think, and that not everybody's going to treat them the way they've treated everybody else. And it also helps in them walking in some humility. That's the real answer that I would share with them in a very kind and gentle way. Does that make sense? Sure.
Wait, can you hear me? Hi. So you guys are both leaders and well-respected in your professions. You're educated. You have a church family congregation. You've spoken internationally. My question is, in those roles, do you, and I assume you do, but how have you invited people to walk alongside of you into your lives, to hold you accountable, to be your community, even within, you know, those spheres, so to speak?
You want me to answer that?
Okay, so that's a trick question. And it's probably a preference issue from leader to leader. So I would probably say that there's a certain amount of distance because not everyone can handle all of who you are. Not that you're being sinful or doing sinful things that require you to be put out of ministry or question his qualification or whatever, but there's just some that are not mature enough, so you don't want to cause them to stumble, right? So there is a limit sometimes for leaders to who they can have in their closest inner circle. And even if you look at Christ and his disciples, you know, the 11.5, right? So there is a limit. We have several different people that are also doing the same thing that we do. So they understand the journey, they understand the trials, their pastors and wives and stuff like that, that we can talk to, and they understand what we're going through. So there are people in our lives, because you can't be running around with nobody talking to you. But there are seasons when it is just us, and we make sure that we are open and true to handling one another with love and dealing with one another's emotions and stuff like that. But I think it's probably preferential to each leader. Some we have some pastor friends, and they're like, oh, my best friends are members of the church, until you got to tell them, you know, stop doing what you're doing. Stop sleeping around. And then before you know it, they've told all of the personal things that you've ever shared with them. It's a tricky thing, I think.
We have people that hold us accountable, and there's one particular person in the congregation, but most of our accountability is outside the congregation, because we do have immature people that we love on that could not handle if we were to share the things of our heart. It would be way too much for them. But there are people that tell us what to do, and we go to those people when necessary, and they don't mind checking in and challenging us at any given time, because I believe that. If you can't, no one can tell you what to do. No one can help you in what to do. It's just not necessarily many people in the congregation that we are that vulnerable with because of their level of maturity.
And we've built a lot of connections through the years. Y'all know Randy Patton, right? Should this guy ever go astray, I can call up Brother Randy. And he, because every time we meet him, every time we run into him or whatever, go to dinner, he does all the niceties and all of that stuff. And then he says, he asks me, so Vanessa, what is he doing? What is he up to? And he's sincere, and he means it. And if I ever had any real trouble with him not wanting to repent of something, I could call him. I could call him. I could call John Street. I could call Wayne Mack. I mean, I can give you a list of 15 people that I could call. Stuart Scott. I, you know, there's tons of people that I could call, and he knows it.
Yes. Yes. Run, Forrest, run.
A lot of children are being diagnosed with ADHD. Can you please explain that in relationship to their brain and their little hearts?
It's BADD and the HEART, and they need a BEATING. So to make it practical, ADHD is a construct based upon observation. They haven't found any physiological medicine or test that determines someone has this thing called ADHD. These are defining features that they put together that are behavioral issues, and the scripture tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, not the physiological brain. And again, this is a construct that's created by people who do not believe that man is material and immaterial, by those who do not accept God's standards as the standard of measure. And as a result, when they see bad behavior, they've said, this is ADHD. But if you look at all the defining features of ADHD, It's interesting how these same children, when they're watching video games or movies, are very focused. If it was truly a biological issue, then there would never be a time where they're focused. So it's an issue of the heart. And we have to be specific and precise about looking at those characteristics of behavior and what Scripture has called us to do from Proverbs and other areas on how to manage that and discipline that well.
Praying for your daughter, by the way, I'm sure it's
thank
a lot.
You.
I think with that, you know, it kind of just brought to mind, how do you guys balance, I guess, the priorities of family life and ministry in a way that is, you know, like how do you discern that for yourselves and your family?
Part of our challenge as we've grown and it's gotten better, but I've had to learn and we're learning together that family comes before the church, not the other way around. And so we've tried to develop this idea of doing ministry at the maturity of our marriage. And so far, we've tried to work through that. So over the years, there are things that I do now that I couldn't have done 10, 15 years ago. And so we try to do ministry at the maturity of our marriage. At the level that something is more mature than our marriage is something that we try not to do. And I tell young guys all the time, if your level of ministry is greater than the maturity of your marriage, you're going to lose both. And so we try as best as we can to keep that in perspective. And so there are a lot of times where I have to say no to things because the family will come first. One example was when my youngest daughter, when she was almost put on church discipline because of some rebellious situations, even though I was found by the elders to be a faithful parent, I chose to take some time away from ministry to deal with the family. And what I was trying to communicate to the congregation, and even the elders agreed, they said, well, Nicholas, if you do this, people are going to think that you're in sin. I said, well, then explain to the elder, or explain to the congregation why I'm not in sin. It's just the family comes first. And so we had a conversation with the elder board and the elders at the time, and they went before the congregation and said, well, Pastor Ellen's going to, given that he's not found to be in sin over a situation with his daughter, he's going to take some time away to address his family. And I did that for two reasons. One, I wanted to show the church family came first. And two, I wanted to model that if I needed to ask another elder or deacon to step away to deal with their family, I was the model. So that they couldn't say, well, you didn't do that. No, I did. And so I think part of it is, as best as we can, I don't always do this well, but as best as we can, to put the family before the church. And here's the thing that I was bitter about for years, and God had to get a hold of me. If at any point my wife decides this is too much, ministry is over. Because she's the first ministry. Now, I used to have a bitter heart about that, and God had to remind me, our marriage is the foundation for ministry, but that's when I worship ministry more than I worship God and love my wife. And he had to get me to a position to recognize your worship of ministry is not what I wanted. You go home to your wife and leave mine alone. Does that make sense? And so over the years, I had to learn that reality. And now I'm free. And if she ever decides that's it, we're done. Now, I hope she never decides that. But it is a reality.
No, my heart's for women, so do this until the Lord calls us home. Two things for clarity. Even when he did step away, she wasn't living in our home and she was an adult, so she wasn't a child. So my answer to that would be seasons. So we don't have small children anymore. Our girls are grown. I mean, we say children, so you might think they're children, but they're 38 and 36, right?
Yeah.
We don't have small children, so we are able to now do some things that we, you know, weren't able to do before. Although we still did a lot of ministry and a lot of travel, and we have a great support team and stuff like that. So I think it's also seasonal, too. But one thing I'd like to put out there is we made a decision to always cultivate our covenant and to teach the girls that our covenant was very important to the Lord, and we made a covenant before them. So the covenant came before them so that the marriage didn't get lost in the parenting. And then when they're gone, we don't know each other, or we can't stand each other because we didn't cultivate the covenant. So one of the things that we try to make a priority is the covenant above everything else.
my question is, how does a person heal from a pastor of a church that has fallen? Like, for instance, me, I experienced at two different times two pastors falling in my life, and it kind of devastated me. I felt like I was at a funeral because it's very close to the pastors. I would live, you know, I lived with the pastors. I was helpful to them a lot with their children. So it hurt deeply, and it still takes me a while to heal from that. So how do I deal with that?
Part of the reality is you have to see the position and separate that from the man. It doesn't mean that you ignore the man and his character deficiencies. It just means that when you see a pastor, you're not seeing a person who's perfect. You're seeing a person in a position and they have character deficiencies. And what I tell people all the time is, you guys see the preacher, my wife lives with the man. And so there are things about me that you will never get to see, and hopefully you won't, and that I'll grow through, but there are some things that in the congregation, the closer you get to anybody, the clearer you get to see and experience their depravity. And that includes the leaders. And to the extent that we can accept that leaders have just as much depravity as those that they're leading, but hopefully they are more proficient in handling it, it's better. But sometimes when leaders don't watch their life and their doctrine, it hurts. And I would say to you that there's nothing wrong with grieving the disappointment of the fact that what you expected from this man was an appropriate expectation. It wasn't a sin to expect what you expected because they were in that position. But what you may have to do is to begin to adjust to say, here's what I expected, but here's the reality. So how do I begin to accept that they didn't fit this reality, but yet God saw fit to bring them to this place so that they're no longer in a position to bring pain because of their depravity? And to say, to God be the glory there, pray for them, and begin to grieve the loss as you move forward, if that makes sense.
What happens if they are again placed in the place of pastoralship?
It depends on, again, have they been in the position where, because some people, when they talk about above reproach, some people, when you're above reproach, even though you've fallen, are willing to move forward. Some people hold you hostage. You have to decide, am I holding this person hostage, or are they truly repentant and at a place where they're no longer, or they're now at above reproach again? That becomes an issue where your expectations and where you may have become bitter, you have to begin to address on a practical level. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. I was just going to add that. So I was blessed to study church administration. Statistically, pastors have a hard time because I think that we as the congregation want them to be like Jesus. We want them to walk on water and perform miracles. You know, we want them. So what it does is it puts a lot of undue pressure on them. Now, I'm not saying they should be free to sin and do all these various things and disqualify themselves. God clearly has a standard for them. But I think that we put too much on them. But then when we do something, we want them to have grace on us. We want them to pour down, shower down, open up the heavens full of grace. But then they have one day where they say something and somebody takes it out of context. Or maybe they did say it coarsely or whatever it is. There's no grace for some of our leadership. And again, there are things that happen and they have to be removed. And then some churches, it's a church decision that the church restores them or however that church does that. You have to make an individual decision to say, I stay here or I move on. The only thing I would add to that conversation would be, please don't treat the next leadership like the last leadership. Let every man stand on his own two feet before God and answer for what he has done and not be blamed for what somebody before them did. Yes, and you know, like in some worlds, I see cameras, so let every man stand on their own feet. I love it when question and answers are not recorded. I would say this for husbands, too. Be careful, ladies, that you are expecting him to be perfect and to be this God-like individual. You have a God. He cannot heal all the holes. Your husband wasn't designed to do that. That's God's job.
So my question to you guys is, I'm right here, sorry, in the back. Yeah, I know, I'm sorry. Nicholas, I know you touched on how, you know, the world sees man as just head and mind and body, right? So in terms of that, and you touched on, you know, biblical counseling and then Christian counseling a little bit, something that I'm wrestling with myself personally is, should a Christian, I don't know if I should say should, can a Christian engage and be a licensed clinical therapist? Is that wise to do, or should we just funnel to biblical counseling and just forget about the integrationists and secular stuff altogether?
Would always ask, why are they being licensed? Because when you become licensed, that means you have to govern yourself by the state. And when you govern yourself by the state, when the state says that you can't do certain things that the Bible says you can, you also bring that license to the church. You begin to put the church under the license of the state when the church is free from the state. And so what I challenge Christians all the time is, what's your motive? What's the agenda you're trying to accomplish? And I would always encourage them, I wouldn't go in that direction, only because with the separation of church and state, when I license myself, I'm bringing church and state together, and now the state is determining what I do in the church when they didn't have that before, because I brought a state license to the church. And for the church, on a legal perspective, if they're smart, whoever that person is, they look at the church, they look at you, malpractice, I've just won the lottery, because I'm going to sue you and sue the church now, since you're coming by way of the church. And so what we tell people all the time from a biblical perspective and legal perspective, it's just best to keep the separation and also to understand that the people you can help, that you want to help, you don't need a license to help. You need a license from Christ to help. And you won't catch everybody. And even with a license, you're limited to what the state tells you, versus embracing that when you don't have it, you're free to do whatever God wants, because the church and the state are separate. So that would be my answer to them, and I would ask why, and what are you trying to accomplish? And does that make sense?
I would add that, too, consider your future as a biblical counselor, because some organizations that are purely biblical counseling organizations will not allow you to join their organization if you have an LPC. So just consider your future.
Okay. I had one from the spiritual discipline activities section that we covered. I'm right here, sorry. We covered a couple days ago. So this one is item C. It's called desire formation. It says, set your mind on the eternal benefits of life above and beyond the temporal things of this life. Compare and contrast the blessings of the eternal benefits to the detriments of the lustful pursuits and the temporal things of this life. Think about the benefits you have now in Christ and the ones that are to come. So the question is, can you kind of walk us through a time when you've had to do this, and what that thought process looked like for you, and what are, like, specifically some of the eternal benefits that you focus on that have helped you out most in your life?
There's a person right now in our church that I believe could do harm to our church. And I don't necessarily like this person because of that, but I've had the responsibility of saying, in my flesh, if I choose to focus on what I don't like, versus by the Spirit focus on walking in love, I'm going to dishonor God and dishonor this person. So what I've had to do is to say, you know what? By faith and not by my feelings, it is far better to serve this person according to Romans 12 If your enemy is hungry, feed him and do right, versus going off my flesh, which says, I've got a problem with you, and my problem may be legitimate, but I can't act on it because you've not done anything evil. So instead of going by my flesh, let me walk by faith and realize something. Me having my way with you is not as important as living God's way with you and saying no to my desires and saying yes to Christ and embracing that and doing everything I can on purpose to do extra nice things because of where my heart is. And what that's done is it has pushed me by God's Spirit to be even kinder to that person than a normal person would be because of that. So that's one of the ways that I've had to learn to do that over and over and over again versus my flesh saying, you know what, I'm in a position of authority. You need to get out of here. I don't like you. I don't trust you. I think you're going to do us harm. Get out. But there's been no proof yet. Only possibilities. Does that make sense? Does that give you a little bit of clarity? Sure.
Thank you for speaking at our conference, and I think I speak for everyone when I say I've just been so encouraged and convicted by both of your accurate and loving handling of the truth. And on that note, I just wanted to ask, as both of you are in positions of leadership in your church, your local church, and in other ministries like in seminary, how can those of us as learners better encourage and serve those in leadership? And uniquely for those of us who are younger, like myself.
You want me to answer?
Yeah. How can you serve? I think the best way is to not make their leadership burdensome. Meaning the scripture says, what does it say?
Obey your leaders, for they keep watch over your soul, and let them do it with joy, for it would be unprofitable for you. You see, I have that memorized. So practically what that means is as much as you can, as God has given you a gift, identify ways that you can be a support to that leader by saying, you know what? I know that you have a vision for the church. How can I, according to the way God has gifted me, be a benefit to help you advance that vision according to God's agenda? Leaders love to hear things like that. And to the extent that you are able to use your gifts to do that, that's really a benefit to leaders in every way possible.
Yeah, and I would say questioning things is a good thing, right? But questioning everything is not a great thing. You know what I mean? And all the leaders said, hey, man.
I got a mic. Yeah, I have one. I just pulled it out of thin air. So I have two questions. So one is, and they're not related, but how do you apply the counseling with truth and grace? And I'm sure it depends on how close you are to the person that you're counseling, but yeah, how do you apply like speaking the truth in love? And like I've heard things like, oh, you should show them tough love, or you don't want to be enabling somebody. You don't want to be abused or taken advantage of. So how do you kind of work that out in counseling? And also another question is, what is something you've learned now that you wish you had known earlier in life?
You don't have enough time.
The way that you apply truth and grace in counseling is you don't make counseling personal. Too often, we make counseling personal. We think it's about our ability to help people. And so what happens is when it becomes about you, you're impatient. You're trying to fix them instead of facilitate. When counseling is not about you and people are free to accept or reject what you're saying, you don't have this immediate thing that they got to get it right. They've got to listen to you because it's not about you. And one of the things I share with you, I think, with the men, and this is something, ladies, that I shared over there, part of the freedom I have, and this can answer the second question as well, I didn't realize as I am now older, still young but older, that my leadership is not for me. And ladies, what I ask the men over there that I'll ask you guys together is this. What changes in my life today if you all listen to me? Let me ask it again. What changes in my life if you listen to me? Nothing. What changes in my life today if you don't listen to me? So all of this is for you. And it's up to you to accept or reject. I still have to take the trash out when I go home, whether you listen to me or not. So what I've learned, the second question, first question is this. Counseling can't be personal. It's not about you listening to me. It's not about you valuing my intelligence or valuing me. It's about I have something to provide, and you're free to accept or reject because my life doesn't change whether you listen to me or not, but your life can, and I'm here to serve you. So therefore, you're free to accept or reject what I say because it's not mine, it's the Lord's. If I'd have learned that earlier in life, I would have stopped taking so much counseling and so many people not listening to me as personal. Because of my pride and arrogance, my competency was on the line. If you don't listen to me, then what are you saying about me? If you don't listen to me, what does that mean? And it has nothing to do with me. I've had people listen to me and reject me in the same day, and I didn't do anything different. I gave the same truth because it's about the heart of the person. I wish I would have learned that years ago, because what it does now, brother, for me, I'm free for people to walk away from me and to say, I don't want to hear what you have to say. To God be the glory. And I'm free to accept when they listen to me because, again, it's not really me. It's God's word. So those are two things, the questions together, that's helped me over the years.
To the second one? I was sitting here thinking about that, and I think my whole married life, I've been a pastor's wife, so I've been a leader's wife. The thing that I think that I learned the most was that I don't have to answer every question that is asked of me. That just blew my mind, like, wow. Just because they asked me, because I'm married to him, doesn't mean that I have to have an answer, because I probably don't have the answer anyway. But I needed to learn how not to allow others to use me as a tool to get to him. So if you ask me what's happening on the parking lot, I say, I don't know what is happening on the parking lot. I have no idea what's going on. Catch an elder and ask him, you know? But that was very important. The other thing that I think that I learned was that you must develop your character and your relationship with the Lord so that you are helpful to others in the body of Christ. If you don't watch your own lifestyle and your own doctrine, you are a hindrance and not a help in the body of Christ. So you've got to put the same amount of time into your spiritual development that you put into developing others. Otherwise, you're lopsided, you're unbalanced. If all I do is pour out and pour out, then I'm empty. At some point, I have nothing else to pour, and what I start pouring out to you may not be the right things. So I have to make sure that I am growing as I am dispensing information at the same time, which can be hard to do in ministry because somebody's always pulling you from every direction.
Hi, yeah, I just want first question. You advised not to have your counsel be personal, but what if when that person receives your counsel, that impacts your relationship with them? Like, what if it hurts maybe your friendship? Like, can you speak to maybe that?
Two words, suffer well. Because at the end of the day, you never get to control if people are going to be nice or nasty to you. And part of every relationship, you have to deal with the depravity of people. And to the extent that you accept that as a reality, even with counsel, you will not get to control if people will be nice or nasty to you. And every relationship is going to have its set of suffering because of the character deficiencies of that person. And to the extent you try to protect yourself from it, it's not going to work. Because all of us fall short of the glory of God. So we must understand where other people in their character will not listen to us as we don't listen to people. And our counsel will not determine if they will listen or not and will not protect us from the depravity of someone else. And so I tell people all the time, you must learn to suffer well, because every relationship would have its set of disappointments and failures, because to walk in biblical hope is to walk in practical pain. Because to believe the best about people, they're going to show you their worst. And to love someone is to experience pain. And that's part of the process and part of the gift that God gave us. God gave us two gifts, you know, in Philippians. I was sharing this with the men. We have the gift of salvation and the gift of suffering. And guess what we suffer the most? It's through relationships, because no one is perfect. And to exalt or to the reality we accept that, we're going to have a little bit of pain with every relationship at certain levels. So.
And I would just say, remember to love people more than you need them to like you. Because agape love is seeking their highest good. So if I truly love you, I can't be consumed with you liking me, because I must tell you God's truth, with seasoned with grace and care and compassion.
Loving and merciful, and he sent his son to save us from our sins. And so he wants to save everyone, yet he knows beforehand who will be saved and whose heart he will open to accept him. How do you reconcile these two seemingly opposing thoughts?
By allowing you to talk to your elders to help them teach you their view of that theological position. Because that's a theological position that has to be discussed by your elders, not me. That question?
What would you say the role of biblical counseling and the churches when it comes to homosexuality? A lot of churches tend to treat the sin of homosexuality as a general disqualifier from faith and being a member of the church. Is it possible for someone to live with the feelings of homosexuality and still be a believer? And what would the role of the church and biblical counseling be in encouraging them through that?
If those feelings are no different than someone who is an individual who struggles with the desire to have sex but are willing to submit to the Spirit of God and walk in holiness, versus someone saying, I have feelings but I keep acting on it, but yet I'm saying they're feelings. Because again, it's a sexual sin like no other. But the key is this person, just like any other sin, walking by the Spirit of God, or they're indulging the flesh? If they're indulging the flesh, then it's just like any other sin where church discipline is necessary if there's no true repentance. For such were some of you, the scripture says. And so the challenge is not the desires. It is the, am I walking by God's Spirit? Because someone who has a desire for the same sex is no different than someone who has desire for the opposite sex. Are you acting on that, or are you submitting to the Spirit of God? If you're not submitting to the Spirit of God and it's a lifestyle, then we have to question where you are, just like someone who was walking in sexual sin with the opposite sex, and deal with it the same way, which is repentance or church discipline. Does that make sense?
And I can appreciate your question, because I have seen how we separate and elevate sins sometimes, you know. And we had a person come to our church that was dealing with that and didn't want to share because they thought they would be persecuted. They weren't walking in it any longer, but it had been a part of their past, and wanted to know, could they fit in this church? Could they be a part of this church? And if you ask that question, I think we are all disqualified for the most part. You know what I mean? Like we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But we treat it differently, I think. And one of the things I see us doing as Christians is saying, homosexuality is an abomination. The scripture says, and it does say that. Does anybody else know what else it says is an abomination? A lying tongue, feet that run swift to do evil, people who separate good friends. There are a lot of things in the scripture that are an abomination to God.
That's what we miss. We highlight one versus all. Dun, dun, dun. Who has the last word of the day?
I do. Was it helpful? Praise God.
Misread that one. Okay. All right. Well, thank you, everyone, for joining us for our conference. Technically, this is the end of our conference, although tomorrow, tomorrow's the technical end of the conference in the sense of we build it as session four, but it's really just our regular morning worship with a guest speaker. So, so this is the end of our conference. Thank you for being here and being with us. We hope it was a blessing to you all. And we hope to see you tomorrow. But if you're not from this church and you have obligations at your own local church, the recording for tomorrow will be online on our YouTube. You can get that link on the back of your booklets, or just look SF Bible up on YouTube. You should be able to find us. Okay. Well, with that being said, let me pray for us. And I'll close this, and then I'll dismiss us. Father, we're grateful for today for giving us an opportunity to be ministered to from your word. We're thankful for just the power that we see in it. And we're also thankful for your servants, Dr. Nicholas and Dr. Vanessa, for how they've ministered the word so well to us. And so thank you, Father, for them, for their ministry, and for how they've fed us very well this weekend. So we're grateful for them, Lord, and we pray that you would just continue to watch over them and watch over their family. We pray that you would continue to be with Lindsay and that you would allow for her to continue to heal well. We pray that you would allow for their family just to continue to grow together through this. And so we're grateful, Lord, that you provided them each other and that they can be together and that they also have so many other church people and family to be able to pray with them and support them through this trial. So thank you, Father, for providing your help and your comfort through your people to the Ellen family. So, Lord, we pray that you be with us as we go, and may we continue to grow and more in our love of you and our understanding of you as a result of this weekend. It's your sons and we pray. Amen.